Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. If you do not have a Bible, please raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. Second Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brian. Ooh. Technical difficulty here. Well, Happy New Year again, if I missed some of you earlier in that greeting. And if you would keep your fingers in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, what we just heard read for us. Uh-oh. Some reason. There we go. Ah, okay. Some reason my tablet couldn't open up my file. All right. So, you got your fingers there? We're going to be walking through this text today. But before that, I have a pop quiz for you. Does anybody here know when and, or I should say, where the term Christian was first used? It's a Bible trivia. Does anybody remember where the term Christian was first used? What city? Anybody? Want to venture out? It's okay if you're wrong, right? What was that? Antioch. That's right. Good job, Daniel. A little assist. Paul's like, what? I don't know. Yeah. Well, Acts 11:26 says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, which is in the on the Mediterranean basin on the coast, just north of Jerusalem. Well, ways north of Jerusalem. Well, the word Christian, though, do you know, only appears three times in the whole Bible. That's it. Just three times in all of Scripture, the word Christian. It appears twice in Acts and once in 1 Peter. That's it. But the word disciple occurs 269 times in the New Testament and 77 times just in the Gospel of Matthew. The word disciple. And the word disciple comes from the Greek word mathetes, if I pronounced that correctly. And it just simply means an apprentice, a learner, a student. But in ancient times, when we think of like a student or apprentice, we think of like someone who goes to work and learns from someone, or someone who goes to school and learns as a student. But it was even more than that. Disciple in ancient times, like in the times of Jesus, ancient history, that period of time, is a disciple would be committed, in a sense, their whole life to becoming a follower of a master and the teaching of that person, that school of thought that that person represented. And they would follow and serve and live with that person, per se. And so they would become their little followers, their disciples. And that's what it would be meant in those days. To be a disciple is someone who had totally committed his or her life to training and the teaching of a master. Kind of like if you watch Star Wars, right? There's the Padawan, right? Of the Jedi, right? That's the same image there. There's really a disciple learning. And they do everything together. And according to the New Testament, disciples were the ones who were to make more disciples of Jesus Christ, because Jesus had ascended, and so his disciples were to go and make more disciples of Christ Jesus, not of themselves, but of Christ Jesus. So this year's theme, based on that truth, is reach one to teach one to reach one. We're to reach someone else who is not a believer in Jesus Christ for Christ. We are to share with them the truth of the gospel in and through who we are and also from the Word of God. And then we reach them, hopefully, if they believe in Christ, then we also teach them in order so that they can reach another person and do the same thing. This is where the idea of network marketing came from. From the Scriptures. It's not the Scriptures got it from them. So it's, but this is the idea, is we reach one to teach one to reach one. And an initiative for based on this theme this year will be introduced on January 18th in a couple weeks at our joint service, which will be upstairs. You see that in your bulletin. You'll hear about it later. But we'll have something that we will encourage all three congregations to participate in for the year 2015. So this year emphasizes the last part of our church vision statement that says, and engage disciples for the Great Commission. So if we are not a disciple-making church, then we are really missing His call for His church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are not making disciples, then what are we doing? Right? We're doing busy stuff, but we're not doing what He has commanded us to do, one of His main commands for us in our existence as His church. So each of us, as His followers, are to be making disciples of Christ. And that we'll get into that a little bit later in the message today, but also in our initiative in 2 weeks. So our text today in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is really a charge to Timothy. That's the name of the letter, Timothy. A charge to him as a leader of the church in Ephesus. That's where he was located as a leader at that point. But it is also a charge to every follower of Jesus Christ today. The same principles that Paul charges Timothy with apply to you and me if we are disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, students of Jesus as Lord, where we've given Him our life and we give Him the leadership of our lives. So it applies to us. And so there are four imperatives in these verses, these seven verses, four commands that are for every follower of Christ, Jesus. And I will use the acronym BEST to help us remember these four commands. So as a disciple of Jesus, we are best when we can, and the first would be strong in the grace that is in Christ, which is right from the text, right? Apostle Paul commanded Timothy in verse 1, saying, "Then you, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And this applied to Timothy as a leader in that church, and it applies to us today as His disciples, as His followers of Jesus Christ. So notice the command isn't to be strong in His own strength, in His own abilities, in His own skills, in His own intellect, but be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So it's not about Himself, the grace that is in Christ Jesus, thankfully, as we learn in Scriptures, never runs out. It can never be depleted. It's more than we can ever imagine. It's so amazing, the amazing grace that we sing about in that song. It goes beyond anything we know because Christ in His act of love on the cross covered all the sins of all mankind by that one act. And that forgiveness that He offers to mankind will be accepted and applied to each person who decides to submit themselves to Him and follow Him. And so that is the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This grace that is in Christ Jesus never runs out. And it's so amazing. It's always available to those who follow Jesus Christ as Lord Almighty. So nothing will come in our way that we will not have the grace to handle. No person, no pain, no problem, no issue, no circumstance, whatever may be thrown at us, no tragedy, we can handle it in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There will be no time when we cannot stand tall for Christ. And that is true for all who are in Christ and therefore under His grace. It is true. That's the truth right here. And if He calls you or me to do something, He will give us the power. What has He called you to do? Well, whatever it is, He will give you the power to do it through His grace. If He calls you to step up, He will give you the courage to step up for whatever it is that He calls you to step up to do. If He calls you to endure, He will give you the strength found in the grace that is in Christ Jesus to endure whatever hardship, difficulty, injustice that we face in this world, sickness, we can endure that in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We can be strong. And this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he earlier wrote to the church in Corinth, another letter, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, "No testing has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. By the grace that is in Christ Jesus, He provides for us." So as disciples of Jesus, we are best when we can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the first of the acronym BEST. So what does this really look like? Well, a very real way that we can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus is through forgiveness. This is not something that the world knows. It does not come naturally to people. It is a divine act, and it is through forgiveness. For example, I mentioned the movie Unbroken last week at the beginning of the message, and May and I actually hadn't seen it then, but we did go see it on Monday. And this guy, Louis Zamperini, is an example of being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because let me just go through his story a little bit. He was an Olympic runner, and then he went to World War II to fight. He was a bombardier, and then they crashed. He was on the ocean for 47 days with a couple survivors, one who died. And then the Japanese found him, and so he was in prison camp for over 2 years as a prisoner of war with the Japanese. And he showed the grace that is in Christ Jesus to these Japanese who tortured him later in his life. But before that time, after the war, before he found Christ, he was torn up by this. He could not let go the hatred he had for those Japanese guards that tortured him so much. Because he was a famous, you know, prisoner of war. He was an Olympic runner. So they picked on him, especially one guard, and tortured him extra hard than the other prisoners. And so he hated them. And after the war, he got married, he started to have family, he tried to work, but he was so torn up by this hatred and the memories and the trauma that he experienced, he could not let it go. It ate him up. He hated them. His life was a mess. He started drinking, he became an alcoholic, it damaged his relationships with his wife and his family and his friends. His life was going to end. Until he came and found Christ at a Billy Graham crusade. And once he found Christ, once he realized that Jesus Christ himself suffered and was tortured for him on his behalf so that he could be forgiven, that all the things that he had done wrong was forgiven because of this act of love of God through Jesus Christ, then he gave his heart to Christ. And he became a follower, a disciple of Christ, Jesus. And then the grace of Christ that he experienced was able to be, he became a channel for that grace to others. And be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he was able to let go of the hatred that he had for these Japanese soldiers. And he not only let go when he was here in the States, but he wanted to go to Japan, and so he did. He traveled to Japan and wanted to share this grace that is in Christ Jesus with the Japanese guards that were still alive. And that were willing to meet with him. And so he did. He shared his forgiveness with them. All but one. One refused to meet with him. As disciples of Jesus, we are best when we can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And one way we can do that is through forgiveness of those who sin against us, show us injustice, torture us in whatever way. And we are also best when we can entrust the gospel to reliable people who are able to do the same. This is in verse 2. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." The command here is entrust to reliable people. Entrust. The Greek word translated as entrust literally means to set before, or to serve. And the image here, amazingly, if you look at the other places in the New Testament where this verb is used, in the Greek verb, it is translated always in the context of setting food before somebody else. That's how it's used. to entrust, to set before. It's like setting food before someone. It's serving someone something that is valuable, that's helpful. And that's the image here, is that we entrust to reliable people the gospel. And when they accept the gospel, they will also then do the same to others. They will entrust it to someone else. They set the gospel before someone. They accept it. They eat it, in a sense. And then they entrust it to someone else. A problem with many of us is that we think we can learn the truth about Jesus Christ, or if not even that, we just think we can learn truth, right? But the truth of Christ Jesus' disciples without the context of relationship. We can read blogs, right? We can read books. We can go on the internet and do research on Jesus, right? Do a Google search, Jesus. You get a lot of response for that, right? You can do all that without the context of relationship. But the problem is that we will have minimal, if any, change at all in our life. We will just grow in knowledge. But I doubt there will be much life change if we go about it that way. Because it is outside the context of relationship, because Christianity is all about relationship. It's a relationship with Jesus personally. It's a relationship with His church and other disciples. That's what's meant to be. But if we are removed from that, then we're going to struggle to apply the knowledge that we gain from the Scriptures, because we don't have any support from the brothers and sisters to help us live it out. We won't have people challenging us and loving us and encouraging us to follow Christ as we try to live our lives for Him. We'll just do it in our own way, and it won't be too successful. See, Jesus works through us together to love, to encourage, to show compassion to each other, to give each other a hug appropriately. You know, that's how the body of Christ is meant to work, through what Jesus has revealed. And this is why we have life groups in the church. These life groups are to help people in church have an opportunity to walk in life together as we follow Christ Jesus together. And so we can share our struggles, we can share how we screw up in life, and we can receive encouragement and love and compassion and rebuke if necessary, but all done in love, because we all have that goal to follow Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus and not a part of a group like that, that encourages you to grow and challenges you and shows compassion to you and supports you, then whatever the reasons and excuses you have, you need to share that with someone. And just that act alone of sharing whatever reasons why you're not a part of a group like that, that's the first step. You'll be opening up to someone, hopefully a brother and sister in Christ. And then hopefully more will grow and that fellowship will begin, and you'll begin to be a part of the body of Christ by sharing just even the reasons why you don't ever join a group like that, or you're not a part of one right now. So we are not to be disconnected, for this is what really the evil one desires. He wants us to break apart. He doesn't want us to be together as Christ wants as His body. So the command back here in the text is to entrust, to set before another the truth of Jesus Christ in the context of relationship, because we are to do it with someone and then they are to do the same with someone else. So the relationship is passed on as well, and very important a part of this process. Now, just this act in itself is something we experience often in life. We think of our parents, how they relate to us, right? And we learn a lot from them. And if we put it in the context of our Christian life, or even in our life as students, do we really know the people that we learn from? How well do you know your teachers at school, or your professors at college, or even your boss at work? How well do we know the people that we are supposedly learning from? What kind of relationship do we have? If we have a relationship with those, the teachers I remember the best in my high school are the teachers I had a relationship with. And actually, I remember some of the stuff they taught me, believe it or not. That was a long time ago. But it's because this one teacher I had relationship with. She took interest in me, and so I took interest in her. Yeah, because it's all about me, right? If you're interested in me, then I'm going to interest you. But at least that's the way I was in high school, right? Well, I guess I'm still that way, down in my sinful nature. But It's relationship that provides a context for truth to be able to be accepted and understood. And that's why Christ came to this earth, just so that he could live among us and have relationship and set an example for us. So this in process of entrusting to others who then pass it on occurs naturally in life. And let's just look at our parents for as an example. Because often you and I, believe it or not, will turn out a lot like our parents. Sometimes we'll go, ooh, no, I don't want that to happen, right? But there's good things about our parents, too, that we'll become like. I mean, they may have taught us many things verbally, right? Don't do this, don't do that, make sure you do this, you know, all that. But their biggest influence on our life is what? Their example. How they lived before us. Sure, if they told us to do things and they didn't do it, then what do? We just kind of write it off. I'm not going to pay attention to that. They don't even do it, right? We don't take them seriously. Their example speaks so much more to us and is more influential to us than their words. There's a song I used to listen to growing up, Cats in the Cradles. It's a song about a father and a son, and the son wants to spend time and play ball with his dad. And then throughout the song, the son is asking, Dad, can we spend time together? And the dad says, No, I'm too busy. You know, another time. We'll do it some other time. We'll do it some other time. And the kid grows up. Becomes an adult, goes off to school, and then the dad gets older and he retires. And so he has nothing to do now, so he wants to spend time with his adult son. Well, guess what? The son says, oh, Dad, I'm too busy. Some other time. And it turns out that he turned out to be just like his dad. And so they never spend time together because it just was passed on by his dad's example, that he was too busy to hang out with his dad. You see, that is what was caught by the son. Because the reality is we catch, or what is taught is one thing, but what is caught is a lot more, usually, by the example of someone else. More is caught than taught. Nothing motivates us, though, more than a good example, doesn't it? If we see somebody as a good example, it inspires us to do something, to follow them. For example, last year, about this time, the Pakistan nation saluted a young hero, Aitzaz Hassan, for sacrificing his own life to save his schoolmates from being killed in this botched suicide bombing. And what happened is this brave 17-year-old saw the suicide bomber approaching after he got out of a passenger van right in front of their school. And he was hanging out there with his friends, ready to go into school, and there was 2,000 students at that moment right there in the school. And the bomber asked Aitzaz and his friends about the school. And so Aitzaz got suspicious about this bomber. About this boy. He was wearing a uniform just like everybody else. And so in his suspicion, he grabbed the bomber and hung on to the bomber. And out of desperation, this suicide bomber blew himself up right then and there. And Aitzaz was the only casualty of the bomb, besides the bomber. He saved everyone else in the school. Nobody else was killed, or as far as I know, even wounded because of this boy's actions. And Mujahid Ali, his father, the father of Aitzaz, was proud of his son who laid his life down for others. And this is what he said. He said, he saved the life of 2,000 students and set a good example for the youngsters who would draw courage from his sacrifice. My son made his mother cry, but saved hundreds of mothers from crying for their children. A good example is very motivating for us when we see one to follow, because more is caught than taught, actually. The example is powerful. And so Jesus modeled this in this way, right? He taught his disciples through his example over years, about 3 years of relationship with them, and them traveling around with them. I mean, I always imagine them goofing around. You watch those movies that people make of Jesus of Nazareth is one movie I grew up watching. It's pretty good. And one part I really like is they actually have this scene of Jesus. They were walking with his disciples and they were hot. So they saw this like water. It must have just rained or something, which is unusual in that climate, right? And so there was like a little pond. And so they went in there and they started like having water fights, and they were dunking each other and things like that. And it was just fun. And I think that was one of the first times as a kid, when I watched it, I thought, like, yeah, Jesus was probably, he'd like to have fun too, like I do. And he probably messed around with his disciples too, you know. Maybe they played jokes on each other, you know, or whatever. I don't know. But I would, at least that's what I would do, because that's how my dad modeled to us as kids. He would always play jokes on us. So naturally what goes around comes around, and so we'd try to do jokes on my dad. But that's the example that is so much caught by us. And Jesus did that as well with his disciples. And you think of all the teachable moments in the scriptures that is talked about, like the parables Jesus told, stories. The things that happened that Jesus used to teach his disciples, the woman at the well, the woman who gave 2 pennies at the temple. And he used those instances to teach his disciples, teachable moments, the healings he did, the crucifixion. That was the best teachable moment for his disciples, ultimately. Paul taught Timothy this way. Moses taught Joshua this way. Elijah taught Elisha this way. This is the model in scriptures for us, to entrust the gospel to reliable people who then will do the same to others. This is what we're called to do in the great commission of the gospel, to make disciples. You and I are then, as followers of Jesus Christ, to do the same. So, as a disciple of Jesus, if you are here today and you can say, I'm a follower of Jesus, then who are you intentionally trying to do this with? Is there someone that you have in mind that you're trying to share Christ with, make a disciple of? So as disciples of Jesus, we are best when we can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and then also entrust the gospel to reliable people who are able to do the same. And then the third command here in our text, and is also as disciples of Jesus, we are best when we can share in suffering, as it says in verse 3 of our text. Paul writes there, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I like that. Come on, be a good soldier. Suck it up. Suffer with me. Join us. And the Greek verb literally means to suffer together with someone. Right? Because it's very lonely to suffer alone. There's nothing worse than being sick and being by yourself. Right? But if you're sick and someone is helping you and ministering to you, then that's great. And it's almost even, I hate to say, it's almost better if you're sick and someone else you know is sick. And you can have misery, you know, together. And you can just say, I just feel so bad. And they'll be like, yeah, me too. And you just feel better, don't you? You know? It's like when you do bad on a test, right? You're like, I failed. And then somebody else says, yeah, I failed too. Then you feel better. I don't know why. That's kind of a sick thing. But, you know, you're like, hey, yeah, good. I just don't feel alone. But that's the way we're made. We want community. We want to be able to share. And as Americans, we don't like this, to hear this, right? Suffering is not a part of our plan. Hey, 2015, let's suffer together. Right? Is that what we think? No, we don't think that way because we're Americans. We're not here to suffer, right? We're here to be comfortable, get my flat screen TV and massage chair, you know, heated seats, and you know, whatever we can do to make our comfortable lives as possible, right? But this, yeah, America, go America. Live in luxury. But this is the command here. It says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Maybe Jonathan here can relate to this more because he is a soldier. Right? He's a soldier in the American military. Maybe not for much longer, though. But once a soldier, always a soldier in that mindset because you get that training. But Paul is saying here, this imagery of the soldier, that we have to think that way. We should be thinking that way. That we are a soldier in Christ Jesus and we are to share in the suffering with Paul and with the other disciples of Christ. But we don't like to hear this. Jesus himself said in John 15:20, if they persecuted me, They're going to persecute you. Come on, like, hello? If you're following me and they're persecuting me, then they're going to persecute you. Don't be surprised by that. We are commanded to share in the suffering for Christ as well as suffering what we experience by just living in this fallen world, right? We're going to get sick. I mean, the chances are some of us are going to get cancer. Some of us may get injured in accidents and struggle living the rest of our days. We're going to suffer just by living in this fallen world. But also some of us, and maybe most of us, depending on what happens in our society, we're going to suffer for just following Christ, too. When we stick up for what's right at work, when we tell the truth, when it's hard to tell the truth, we will receive persecution for it because we want to honor our Lord God. And Paul uses three images of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer to convey his meaning here of what he's talking about this in this command, this share in suffering. And he uses the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. The image of the soldier suggests the qualities of obedience, courage, commitment, sacrifice. It's all what soldiers, when you think of a soldier. The image is carried further in verse 4. It says, "No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." And the point here is a soldier is single-mindedly devoted to his captain, his commander. He obeys what he is told to do, or what she is told to do. That's a good soldier, right? Obedience. With thought, hopefully, right? But, yeah, they obey. They act. They do what their commanding officer wants them to do. And we are to be just as devoted to Jesus Christ, not allowing anything to distract us from what the commands he has given us to follow. Soldiers suffer much, and they are willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of their other fellow soldiers and the commands to carry out the commands of their commanding officer. And that's why we respect them so much, because they have that willingness to give everything on the line to achieve a goal that's before them. And then the image of the athlete is in verse 5. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Now, the word similarly at the beginning here indicates that this analogy is speaking of a parallel truth that Paul had just written about with respect to the soldier. And ancient athletes who participated in the Olympiad, which probably Paul had in mind here, first had to complete they were required to complete a 10-month training, a rigorous training, just to be in the Olympiad. But what they did is they had to just simply swear an oath that they had completed this training. And that was the rules. You had to complete this training in order to be a part of the Olympiad. And this could have been what Paul was referring to here, is according to the rules. The point here is that an athlete must have as well a single-minded, wholehearted discipline if he had or she had any hopes to win the prize. If you go into athletics, like anything, and you just go in lackadaisically, then you're not going to win. You're not going to be number one. You can't have any hope of that. But you need to be single-minded and very disciplined in order to have some chance and hope to be the first person to get that prize. And that's the point here that Paul is making, that we want to be willing to sacrifice, to suffer, to whatever it takes to get the prize, to be the first to get the prize. And then in verse 6, Paul uses the analogy of the farmer, which most of us probably can't relate to nowadays. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now, my relatives are farmers in Iowa, and they work very hard. They get up early, sometimes before light, and they go out and they do their chores, and they come back oftentimes after dark. And they're outside all the time. They're not sitting behind the computer like many of us, right, all day long. But they're outside. They're working, tending, weeding, reaping, storing, feeding, milking, repairing. They do all that stuff all day long. And many of my farming relatives have been injured. You can see my cousin, who's my age, is missing a couple fingers. Well, one finger, and then the other one doesn't bend because he almost one got cut off, and the other one did get cut off, but they put it back on, but it doesn't bend very well. Yeah, so that's just one thing. And they all have stories of near-death experiences that they survived, and they all know people and friends that have been killed while they're farming, doing different things. And it's a very dangerous and difficult work. You have to be committed to do it. Kind of like being a doctor, right? You got to be committed, otherwise you're not going to last in the profession. And so what he's talking about, the hardworking farmer, that's what he's talking about. Almost this word means working to the point of exhaustion, the hardworking farmer. You must be willing to be diligent and experience suffering, because if you think about it, farmers work so hard, but then they depend on like things that are out of their control. Weather, if they get rain or not. Storms come in and destroy their whole crops. So they need to have patience as well. But note, the farmer is first in line for the reward that far outweighs their labor. That's the hope there. So we are best when we can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and trust the gospel to reliable people who are to do the same, to share in suffering. And these three analogies that Paul gives. And the last way, as disciples of Jesus, we are best is when we think over these things. Now, you might think, well, it's pretty simple. I think about a lot of things. So I can do this one. Verse 7 says, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. And this means simply to reflect on, to understand, to perceive, to consider well what Paul had just said. And Paul didn't spell out what he meant to Timothy, because Timothy was a teacher. So Paul just gave these analogies and said, hey, think about this. And you'll know, God, the Lord will give you insight into what I mean by this. In the same way, we need to think about what Paul has commanded Timothy and therefore us as well. That we are to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We are to entrust the gospel to others who can do the same by entrusting it to others. And that we can share in the suffering that we're going to experience, whether it's because we believe in Christ or we just live in this fallen world. But we need to share that in the community of God. Will you and I be the best for Christ as commanded here in 2 Timothy chapter 2? Do your goals that you've set this year have any of these commands in mind? And what you're planning to try to achieve for the Lord this year? Well, consider well these words, brothers and sisters in Christ, for the year of 2015. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is like a sword that cuts into our hearts. And we pray that as followers of Christ, we would be spurred on to love and good deeds. And that we would be confident in who you are and what you have done to share this truth and this gospel with the people that you put in our lives. And Lord, we pray for those in our midst that are not yet followers of you, that are here, considering, listening to the truth. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would draw them to you, to a faith. Lord, may the year 2015 be a year where we see disciples made for your kingdom's sake, through the work that you do in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.